Well, we're continuing today in Luke chapter 23. We're getting to what you could call the heart of the gospel, the trial, the passion narrative, the trial and the crucifixion, the burial narrative. And this morning we'll be in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 43, just continuing on with the transitioning from the trial of Jesus now to his crucifixion. Luke 23, verses 13 to 43. This is God's word. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' And if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon us as we hear the proclamation of your word. I pray that it would take root in our hearts to see the suffering of our Savior, but also the majesty and the glory. And that as we behold him, we would believe in him. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, we're transitioning from the trial to the crucifixion. And the thing is, there's really two responses to Jesus throughout this narrative. Now it's obvious that there's generally two responses to everything. There's a positive and a negative response, depending on what it is. And we've already seen two responses to Jesus' ministry throughout this whole gospel. You have those that reject Jesus, those that deny that he is the Son of God, those that deny that he's the Savior, and then there are those that confess him as Lord, that believe in him. But what we see here is an escalation of the negative response to Jesus. It's not just rejection. It's not just outright denial. It's violent opposition. It's violent hostility. And that's one of the big points of emphasis here, is that Jesus is enduring and confronting the hostility. And of course, that's not only a testament to his love, but it's also an example for us. You remember the exhortation in Hebrews 12. It says, consider him who endured such hostility against himself. And so as we read this narrative, we are called to consider him who endured such hostility. What we read about and what we see in this narrative is Jesus enduring hostility against himself. And the more that Jesus endures it, the more hostility that he has shown. And the remarkable thing is really how much Jesus endures, just how much he can endure. Jesus is brought back to Pilate. You remember before he is taken to trial, he's taken to the Jewish council, then he's taken to Pilate, then he's taken back to Herod. Here in verse 13, he's brought back to Pilate from Herod, and Pilate concludes that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. And he offers to flog Jesus, that is to beat him by punishment by beating rather than capital punishment. But the Jewish leaders here are determined to execute Jesus. They're determined to put him to death. And so that's not satisfying to them. And Pilate three times attempts to release Jesus. Verse 13 to 19, 20 and 21, and then the third time, 22 and 23. And finally he gives in and says, okay, fine, he bends to their will, as it were. And it's Pilate's continued attempts to release Jesus that accentuates the strong hostility toward Jesus. The more that Pilate attempts to release him, the more the hostility grows, the more that the Jewish leadership presses harder and harder to execute him. And so the hostility here is growing and growing. Now, there's something that motivates all this hostility and violence towards Jesus. This is not a random act of violence. This is not just violence for violence's sake. It is meant to humiliate and to strip Jesus of all dignity, of all power, of anything that would give any semblance, any impression that this is a king. Remember that Jesus is claiming to be king. That's his claim. Everybody knows that. But they say, let's humiliate him. Let's strip him of all dignity, of all kingly status, so that somebody could look at Jesus and say, how can this man be king? And everything that is done to Jesus is done with that in mind. Think about what makes a king in the world's eyes. You think of a palace, you think of crown, you think of robes and somebody with authority and power, lots of subjects around him, all the honor that's shown to somebody that is king. And those that are opposed to Jesus say, let's strip him of all of that. Let's make Jesus the object of scorn rather than the object of honor. Let's make him powerless. Let's make him helpless. And yet, there are things in this narrative, because you read this narrative and you say, wow, in some sense, this has succeeded. Because Jesus, this picture of Jesus hanging on the cross is very much a picture of somebody that is helpless and powerless and the object of scorn and mockery. But the other side of this narrative is more than, there's something else going on here, that Jesus is not just suffering, but that there is another side to this narrative that is displaying Jesus very much as a king, very much as one with authority, and very much as one with power. So let's look at both sides of this narrative and think fully, you know, as to get this complete picture of what is being portrayed here. First, there is an opportunity Pilate gives the people an opportunity to release Jesus, and they refuse. They don't want Jesus released. Now, what the makeup of, you know, what the makeup of it, of is that that crowd? We don't know. We know it's the Jewish leadership. We probably some contingent of the people of Jerusalem. We know it's not everybody because Jesus did have quite a lot of disciples around him, and there are some people that sympathize with him. But it's a large enough crowd that is meant to represent that this is the will of the people. This is the will of the people of Jerusalem and its leadership. That when Pilate says, "Do you want me to release your king?" they say, "No." And not only do they not want him released, but they choose another man to be released. Barabbas. Now, the interesting thing about Barabbas is that he's an insurrectionist. He's somebody that has tried to violently overthrow the Roman government, and he has committed murder in the process. Now, he's a revolutionary. Maybe some people are behind him. Maybe some people back his policy or whatever it might be. But at the end of the day, he's a murderer who has attempted to gain power through violence, very much the opposite of the kingdom ideal that Jesus has been proclaiming. And so the first way we see Jesus stripped of all that would make him appear to be king is that he is rejected by his own. We think, how can this man be a king if he's rejected by his own people? Second, Jesus is not just executed, he's crucified. And there's a very telling passage in Philippians 2 when Paul is talking about the ministry of Christ, how he came to serve. And Paul describes Christ's ministry, and he keeps on sort of going in this downward spiral of Christ's humiliation. And he says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He says, even death on a cross. As if to say, crucifixion is less than death. Crucifixion is somehow worse than death, and it's true. Crucifixion is still, to this day, one of the worst forms of execution ever conceived of by human society. Because it's meant not only to kill you, it's meant to humiliate you. And not only to kill and to humiliate you, but to prolong that death and that humiliation over the course of several days. And so you have the physical agony that I think we've all sort of are familiar with. But then you have the mockery and the shame and the humiliation that is associated with crucifixion. And from the very beginning, the one that's carrying his cross, you've heard these things before, but the one that's carrying his cross is forced to carry the crossbeam himself, carry it through the city, to show everybody around, this is what happens to criminals, this is what happens to enemies of Rome, and so on. They're stripped of their clothing, stripped of all identity, they're bound or nailed to the wood, and as I said, death comes very slowly. And these crucifixion sites were often in crossroads, they were often by cities, to really maximize the spectacle of this thing, to maximize who it is that's viewing the one crucified, and maximize the message, as it were, of what happens to these criminals. Jesus carries his cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's helped by a man named Simon. He's stripped of all his clothes. They're divided up between the Roman soldiers. He's put between two criminals. Now, that's important because it's not like Jesus is off by himself. Like, well, these are the criminals, and well, here's Jesus. We're not sure if he's guilty or innocent. He's in between two presumably well-known criminals to say, this is who Jesus is. He is among these criminals. The soldiers offer him sour wine, wine that is in no way at all fit for a king. They mock him. They insult him. Even one of the criminals says to Jesus, save us. Because in the criminal's mind, he says, Jesus, you're no better than us. So if you save yourself, you have to save us. And perhaps the most telling thing here in this narrative is that the title on the cross says, King of the Jews, in the ultimate irony that's meant to humiliate him, as if to say, how ridiculous is this claim of this man to say that he is King of the Jews? Look at him. How can this man possibly be king? And again, this is an attempt to strip Jesus of all that makes him king. And what comes to the forefront of this narrative for a lot of people is that. People read this narrative and they say, oh, look at this man who has suffered so greatly, who thought he was king or wanted to be king or proclaimed himself as king and failed. And here is Jesus in this narrative, condemned by rulers and powers, hanging on a cross, stripped of all belonging, stripped of all identity, mocked and humiliated. But that's half the picture, as I said. Because there is more going on to this narrative than that. Because Jesus is king. That is undeniable. Jesus is and has proven throughout this narrative that he is king. That he is ruler of all the nations, that he is in command of all things. But Jesus is also the suffering servant. And you need both those pictures in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has come not only to fulfill the scriptures that he is king, but also the scriptures that speak about his suffering. That's why when you read passages like Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 4, it says, he was despised and he was rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. He is as one whom people hide their faces from. And he was despised and we esteemed him not. And we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Or you read Psalm 22, which is one of the great messianic psalms that talks about the suffering of the Messiah. And it says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And Psalm 22, verse 16, that says, dogs encompass me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus has said over and over and over again, what was written in the scriptures about him must be fulfilled. And that goes for all that was written about him, not only about the Messiah in his power and in his glory, but also in his suffering. And so this is part of the divine will of God that Jesus become a curse for us, so that the curse may be removed from us. He becomes a worm. He bears the shame in obedience. And he is overcome by the rulers of the world. And he is crucified and sheds his blood that we may have life in him. This is not about a powerless would-be savior. This is about an obedient, faithful savior of the world who is carrying out what was written about him. And he suffers and he dies, and on the third day he rose again. He ascends into heaven where he establishes his rule and reign, and he will come again to judge all people. So the kingship of Christ is never at any moment here ever in question. All that you have here is obedience. Obedience in suffering, obedience in Christ serving his people by suffering for them. And that's really what this narrative is about, really. And not only that, but you see also Jesus' power and authority. Even as they attempt to humiliate him and strip him of all kingly status and all kingly power, Jesus is still exercising power and authority through this narrative. And you ask how? It's a good question. Two ways. When women come up to him and they begin to mourn for him, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me," he says. "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus is not to be mourned for. Not because this is not brutal, this is not tragic, but because this is part of God's redemption. This is part of the divine will. Jesus is carrying out these things that must happen. Jesus says to them, "You should be mourning for the destruction that is going to come upon this city and the bloodshed and the chaos that is going to come as a result." And he says, this is going to come because they have rejected Christ. Jesus is not only a prophet who is pronouncing judgment, but he is the reason that the judgment comes. Jesus says, don't weep for me, he says, as if I'm a helpless person. He says, weep for the city that is about to be destroyed. Second thing, when Jesus is crucified, you have one criminal that says to Jesus, "Well, you're no better than us. You're a criminal just like us." But you have another one that acknowledges that Jesus is innocent and says to Jesus, "Show mercy upon me. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." We're so familiar with this story that I think we forget how, I don't know, remarkable, profound it is that not only does this man recognize Jesus' authority as he is hanging on the cross, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he asks for mercy and he receives it. People are mocking him. And as people are saying to Jesus, "He can't even save himself. How can he save others?" This man says to Jesus, "Save me. Remember me on the day that you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus pronounces with authority, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If you look at those two statements, 28 through 30 and in verse 43, Jesus, even though they've attempted to strip him of all power and all authority, he pronounces judgment with authority and he pronounces blessing with authority. Both of these things come to pass amid all the shouting that Jesus is powerless. At a point when you would say this man is the most helpless a human being can possibly be, Jesus is exercising power and authority. Because the Son of God is not only the suffering servant, but he's also the King. And he is the King that willingly submits himself to suffer. And though they attempt to strip him and to humiliate him and to mock him, they cannot remove Jesus' kingly authority. Nobody can. And that's the point here. You can try, they try their hardest, but at the end of the day, Jesus is still the one with all power and authority. And both of these pictures of this narrative are important to understand because Jesus here is exercising power to pronounce judgment. He's pronouncing power to pronounce blessing and life. And then you say, well, then why? Why is he doing all this? If he can call angels, legions of angels, to destroy his enemies, and if he could very, very easily save himself and anybody else he wanted to, why does he endure? We know the answer. He does it because of his great love for us, the sacrificial love that he has for us. And verse 34, as sort of a centerpiece between those two statements, is showing that Jesus is still very much continuing his ministry of grace and mercy, even as the world has turned against him. Even as the world has considered him a worm. And even as they mock him and shame him and humiliate him, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I don't know if there's any other clearer statement about Jesus' ministry than that. That in the anger and the violence and the hostility, that Jesus endures it all. He endures it all faithfully. And while he is enduring it, he is interceding on behalf of the people. And it's a reminder of why Jesus came into the world. And it's a reminder that it is not dependent Jesus' intercession is not dependent on how good we are, what kind of day we've had. Jesus has come to intercede, and he will intercede, even when all people around him are against him. And I can't help but think, in our life, we know for a fact, as Christians, we are dependent utterly on the intercession of Christ. No doubt about that. We need the intercession of Jesus Christ. And we look at this narrative, it's not only comforting, it's inviting to say, come to Christ. He loves you. He longs to show mercy upon those who come to him. And so this narrative is a cause for us to reflect that they have in no way diminished Jesus' power. They have in no way diminished his authority, and yet he endures it. He endures it for us, and while he endures it, he prays for us. And this is the Christ that is now seated at the right hand of God, sits there now, is alive now, and that as we call out to him and cry out to him, he helps us in his grace and in his mercy. Let's pray. Father, remind us that Christ our Lord is the one who has come to show mercy and grace, and that he is diligent and perseveres in that call, and that all that Christ suffered was for sinners' gain. And as we sang, that ours was the transgression, but Christ was the pain. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be reminded of that. That what he did for us in his great love and in his great mercy. I pray, Lord, that all of us here, in humility and in repentance, would come to Christ and to cling to him, remembering that all those who come to Christ will by no means be cast away. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on all that you have done for us, that our hearts would erupt in praise for who you are and for what you have done. May that be true for us as your people, to be eternally grateful for what you have done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing hymn together.